As I was studying for this first lesson, I came across a website and it was entitled Unanswerable Questions. I don't know how many questions were on the website, but there were quite a few, and I've listed just two or three of them for our consideration. One of them was this: why are round pizzas put into square boxes? How about this next one? Why is an alarm clock said to be going off when it is actually coming on? Or this one: why are both of SpongeBob SquarePants' parents round when he is just as square as a kitchen sponge? And then this last: if the Wicked Witch of the West melts in water, how in the world did she ever take a shower? Unanswerable questions. Did you know that there are some Bible questions that are unanswerable as well? There are some things that we might ask, some things that we might wonder, and yet we'll never know the answer to those questions. Take, for instance, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Folks, that question has been debated highly, and yes, there are many individuals who will come together. They will present all kinds of evidences to us, and they will say, this is the Pharaoh. And yet there is always some lingering doubts as to which one it actually was. For this, we've been studying the minor prophets in our ladies' Bible class. And recently we discussed Nahum, and we found that there is a prophet by the name of Nahum, and there is also an individual in the lineage of Jesus Christ named Nahum, and the question is, are they one and the same? And there is absolutely no way that you or I will ever know the answer to that question in this life. We'll have to die and go ask God about that sometime. Or how about this one? What was the name of Peter's wife? Or his children? I know that he was a married man because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. I know that he had children because Peter was an elder in the church, according to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. That means he had to have faithful children, did he not? But what are their names? We'll never know the answer to those questions. Some Bible questions are unanswerable. But every first Sunday of the month, we have our question and answers lesson, don't we? And in that, we try to do our best to ask questions and answer those questions that you have presented and give you a Bible answer for them. And we're going to do that with three questions this morning. We're going to be here for about 4 hours. I've got to make up some time, folks. Okay? Question number one, very simply, is this: what does the phrase "not given to much wine" mean? 2 weeks ago, when we were in Bible class on Sunday morning, this particular phrase came up. And I thought, you know, it would be good for us to stop and let's just consider what this phrase really means. The phrase is found two times in the New Testament, that is, in the King James Version. The first time about which we read this phrase is in connection with the qualifications of deacons. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:8 that a deacon must what? Be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So the deacons are not to be given to much wine. There's also another group of individuals who are not given to much wine, and that is the older, elderly ladies of congregations. Paul writes about them in Titus 2, verse 3, and he says this: the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So twice, a group of men not given to much wine, a group of older ladies not given to much wine. One question that we might ask is this: why in the world do we have to concern ourselves with this little phrase, not given to much wine? And the answer is very simple. Because you see, there are many individuals in our world who want to drink alcoholic beverages, don't they? In fact, we find that there are some Christians who even desire to drink socially. They want to go out to the bar and have a beer with the boys. They want to be able to sit down at dinner and have a couple of glasses of wine. They want to be able to get off on Friday, and they want to be able to go somewhere and just have a shot or two of good hard whiskey. Now, in order to do that, they need some biblical approval, don't they? So what they do is they turn to the Bible and they do everything they possibly can do in order to show that the Bible justifies social drinking. And this is one of the phrases that they turn to. Deacons are not what? Given to much wine. Now they infer that what that means is this: it's okay for them to be given to a little wine. They look and they see, well, looky there. The older women are not to be given to much wine, so that means they too can be given to a little bit of wine. So as long as we just drink a little bit, that's okay. Social drinking is fine. Just don't what? Just don't become a drunkard. Well, let's talk about this little phrase, not given to much wine. I find that it's interesting that it's in a list of qualifications for a deacon, a leader in the Lord's church. And it is also found in a list of behaviors that Paul says must be a part of an elderly woman's attire. You see, these individuals are also in teaching positions, are they not? They are to teach the younger women. And in order to do that, there were certain qualifications, there were certain behaviors that these women must possess. And in both of them, they are not to be given to much wine. Folks, Paul is not discussing social drinking. Just keep that in mind. When Paul wrote those words, not given to much wine, social drinking was not in his mind at all. In fact, those little words, not given to much wine, have nothing to do with the drinking of alcohol whatsoever. Not given to much wine. What does that mean? Folks, he's not talking about a behavior. He's talking about a mindset that these individuals are supposed to have. That little word, not given, means this: do not turn the mind towards this. Do not become preoccupied with this. Do not let this be a part of your thought processes as a deacon or as an elderly lady in the church. Christians are not supposed to be individuals who are thinking about partaking in much wine, folks. The Christian's mind should never be focused on a beverage that is part of the world, on a beverage that involves a lot of sin, on a beverage that creates disease within the human being, that has created untold heartache and hardship in the lives of individuals, in the lives of families, in the lives of children. And it also is a beverage that oftentimes produces death, doesn't it? Why in the world would a child of God want to focus his mind on something that brings ruin to the human race? Paul tells those deacons, don't think about those things. Don't turn your mind to much wine. You and I have a lot of other things to think about, don't we? You see, a deacon, an older woman, what they realize are the dangers of wine. And Solomon writes about it in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Notice that little word, deceived thereby. Folks, who is the great deceiver? Satan, is he not? And now Solomon puts wine in the category of what? In the category of deception. wine, alcoholic beverages, strong drink. Folks, they can deceive the individual. I can do this and never be hurt. Satan says, you better be careful. You can be deceived thereby. My friends, there are many dangers associated with the drinking of alcohol, aren't there? One of them is this. It reduces an individual's spiritual interest. Go into those congregations where those individuals drink. They're the social drinkers. They're the little party animals of the congregation. And you tell me whether those individuals are the most faithful, they are the assets, they are the contributors, they are the fruitful in that church. And most of the time, they are not. They are not. You see, they're more concerned about the world than they are about spiritual things. And it's one way of Satan taking us away from the things of God. Secondly, it reduces an individual's reasoning abilities. The very moment that I put an alcoholic beverage in my system, my reasoning abilities are impacted. Individuals will tell you, even with medication, do not make any major decisions if you are impaired with alcohol or medication, folks. They're dangerous, aren't they? And people have made some crazy decisions under the influence of alcohol. How about this next one? It reduces an individual's inhibitions. A person gets a little loose. A person gets to feeling good. The things that he would never do, the things he would never say otherwise, all of a sudden he begins to say and do, and sometimes even begins to act the fool, doesn't he? What's wrong with John? Sorry about that, John. I just saw you over there. I should have said something else, but I didn't. Well, John's a little loose. John's had a couple too many. That's John's first beer in a month. You see, it all of a sudden causes us to drop our inhibitions, doesn't it, folks? Alcohol also reduces one's reaction time. That's the reason there's so many automobile accidents and other accidents when individuals are under the influence of alcohol. And I find it interesting that we have advertisements now put on by government officials that tell us this: buzz driving is drunk driving. In other words, what they're saying is this: you don't have to be slop-slinging drunk for it to impact your mind. All you have to do is feel a little buzz. All you've got to do is feel a little bit good. All you've got to do is feel a bit loose. And folks, guess what? You're under the influence of alcohol. There's been many a person who've been killed, haven't they? Because another person was under the influence of alcohol. My dad was an alcoholic. There was one occasion when my father ran a stop sign and hit a man on the driver's side in the passenger door. It was that accident that woke my father up. It was that accident that caused my dad to go into treatment. And this time when he went to treatment, he went for real help. You want to know the reason? He said, Vic, if I had been 1 second, 2 seconds earlier, I would have hit that man in the passenger's, in the driver's side of that door, and I could have killed that man. Can you imagine having to live with that the rest of your life? All because he missed a stop sign, folks. It harms one's health, does it not? Heart disease, liver disease, problems with the pancreas. Folks, alcohol can even cause cancer. Alcohol weakens the immune system. Listen to this quote. Drinking too much can weaken your immune system, making your body a much easier target for disease. Chronic drinkers are more liable to contract diseases like pneumonia and tuberculosis than people who do not drink too much. Drinking a lot on a single occasion slows your body's ability to ward off infections, even up to 24 hours after getting drunk. You want to catch COVID? Go start drinking a little bit. Folks, we reduce our inhibitions, we reduce our immune system, we reduce our reasoning abilities, we reduce our spiritual interest. It takes away everything. But I find it interesting that these two examples about which we are talking, deacons and elderly women, they have something more important they really need to consider before they start drinking, folks. And it's very simply this, their Christian example. Shouldn't we want to be the best Christian example we can possibly be? What is an example? It's simply a pattern to be followed, is it not? The Bible tells us that elders are to be an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Ministers of the gospel of Christ are supposed to do everything they can do to be an example unto the believers. According to 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul told the church at Corinth, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus." All of us are supposed to be imitators or examples that others can imitate and follow. You can't do that very well with a beer, a scotch, a whiskey, or a wine glass in your hand, folks. Follow me, where? Right into the bar? Leaders of the church, faithful Christians, do not need to turn their mind toward much wine. We got more important things to do in the body of Christ. How about this next one? This came up in a Bible class not too long ago, too. Why are there different readings in the various translations? The King James Version came out originally in 1611. That's a long time ago, over 400 years, isn't it? There were not very many new translations until the 1950s. And folks, since the 1950s, there has been what one man referred to as a proliferation of new translations. There are so many out there that, guess what? You can't even keep up with them. Somebody got a new version, you ask them, "What are you reading from?" They'll tell you, "I never heard of that before." And even if you could keep up with them and you went out to try to buy one, you'd be in the poorhouse. There's so many of them. I'd have to have a whole new library. There's so many of them. But every one of us have experienced this particular problem, haven't we? When translations are read in Bible class or wherever we might be, one person will read something and we'll be looking at our Bibles and we'll say, "Well, that's not what my Bible says." Or somebody will make a point, a teacher, a preacher will make a point. He'll get somebody to quote the verse regarding that point, and guess what? When he reads the verse, it doesn't make the point. Ah, are you kidding me? So the person wants to know, why are there all these differences? Well, let's look at a couple of things very quickly first. The words can be different in translations, can't they? In Philippians 2 verse 6, the King James Version reads as follows, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, in order to understand that, we've got to do a little bit of study, don't we? But if someone has the English Standard Version, here's what it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Doesn't read like the other one at all, does it? "Thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Thought not equality with God something to be grasped. So sometimes words are different. How about this one? There's occasions when they flip-flop the order of the words in a verse. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and Peter writes this, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." I pick up the English Standard Version, and it says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who have prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. There's a little bit of word change. There is also a reversal in the order as to how the verse reads, isn't there? It's not a big deal, but there is a reversal. If you're trying to follow along, you're trying to follow me in the King James Version, or I'm trying to follow you, and I've got a King James Version, you have the ESV, then I'm going to get a little mixed up because it flip-flops two phrases. Sometimes words, sometimes phrases, sometimes entire verses are omitted, aren't they? When you turn to the King James Version to Acts 8 verse 37, you're going to find the entire verse is there. The eunuch desired to be baptized, and the Bible says, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, that verse is not in the English Standard Version. It's not in many of the modern versions. The number is there. A star might be beside the number, and in the bottom, there's a footnote explaining why this verse has been omitted. But if an individual is just reading the text, and you're reading along with him in the King James Version, he will just skip verse 37 because it isn't there. And that's not something that is uncommon with regard to many of the new translations. Again, the questioner wants to know why. Why are there these differences? I'm going to give you three reasons as to why these differences exist. Number one, the translators oftentimes are translating from different texts. Now you're going to have to get your thinking caps on, and it's early, okay? There are 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, folks. 5,700. In other words, they are copies of the original documents. We don't have any originals. All we have are copies. But we have 5,700 of them. It is the most well-attested book in the entirety of the world, folks. Just underline that. God has preserved His Word for us. Now, those 5,700 manuscripts fall into three categories. Most of the time, they were referred to as three different traditions. In other words, what they're saying is this. Some of these manuscripts were found in this area. Some of these manuscripts were found in this area. And some of these manuscripts were found in this area. So there's three different traditions. Number one, the Alexandrian tradition. It is said that the Alexandrian manuscripts contain the oldest manuscripts that are available. You'll hear such things as the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus manuscripts. These are the most brief of all the manuscripts that exist. There's another line. They're referred to as the Byzantine tradition. The bulk of the manuscripts that we possess fall into the category of the Byzantine manuscripts. In those particular manuscripts, many of the difficult problems and passages were tried to be solved by those who were making the copies, trying to make them easier to read, more meaningful to read. We also have what is known as the Western manuscripts. These include not only the Greek manuscripts, they also include Latin manuscripts and the writings of the church fathers, that is, elders, deacons, preachers, church leaders who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. Those individuals are the most paraphrased manuscripts that exist. So you've got three traditions. 5,700 manuscripts, three different groups into which those manuscripts fall. Now, they've taken all of those writings and they have produced what are referred to as Greek texts. And you can order any one of these Greek texts online. One of them is called the Novum Testamum Grace. It is also referred to as the Nestle-Aulin text. Another is referred to as the Greek New Testament of the United Bible Society. Now remember, if you order these texts, they're all in Greek. You're not going to be able to read them unless you know Greek. Another one is this, the Society of Biblical Literature, Greek New Testament. And a fourth one is referred to as the Textus Receptus. Now, most of the Bibles that we have in existence are translated from these particular Greek texts. Now, here's something you need to understand. When a translator translates, he can only translate what is written in the text that he is translating. Isn't that true? If I have a Greek word here, I can translate it. If there is no Greek word here, then guess what? You don't just make something up. You just can't translate that. If something is not there, then guess what they have to do? They have to omit it. Now, this process is called textual criticism. And it's been going on now for hundreds of years, hasn't it? And so all these individuals know the differences between this group of text and that group of text and this group of text. And therefore, when they come together and they're going to make a brand new version, there may be 50, 60, 100 different translators, and they finally get to one of these places where there is what is referred to as a textual variant. The verse isn't there. It's doubtful whether it should be. Should we include it? Should we not include it? Does it need to be another word? What do we need to do? Folks, it's at that point that they have to make a decision as translators. And when they do, they footnote their decision in the biblical text most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. Like I said, if you've got a version that doesn't have Acts 8:37 there, they'll have a note in the footnote. They may even quote the entire verse in that footnote, but tell you why it's not there. Now, another thing they do is this. Sometimes they just separate one part of the text from the rest of the text. You're reading Mark the 16th chapter. And you're going down through there and you get to Mark 16 verse 8. Everything's fine. All the texts read almost exactly the same. And then all of a sudden, in your version, there's this big gap between verses 8 and verse 9. And in that gap, there are these words that are said. The oldest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. The oldest manuscripts. The Alexandrian manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Do not contain the text. And so they put this big gap there, and they'll tell you that the oldest manuscripts don't have them. And then they continue verses 9 through 16 in the text. You're going, that's kind of weird, isn't it? It either should be there or it shouldn't be there. If it shouldn't be there, then what? Get rid of it. If it should be there, then what? Keep it. But that's not what they do. They just cast doubt. And people like us who haven't studied a whole lot, who don't know a lot about textual criticism, it can cause us some problems, can it not? And how many of you are going to spend 10, 12, 20, 40, 100 hours studying this stuff? Yeah, Beverly laughed. She said, and I'm not. Now here's something that's interesting. The main Greek New Testament texts use the New Testament studies that are eclectic. What they mean by that is this. They don't just look at one text. They try to look at all the text or as many of the text as possible. In fact, they try to look at all 5,700 texts that are out there. That is, in their finalized form, they are compositions of various readings from a variety of manuscripts, as opposed to being equivalent to one complete New Testament manuscript. Because the texts of various manuscripts differ at points, these points are known as variants. Methods are used to conclude which reading is most likely the original one. This process of determining the most likely reading is known as textual criticism. I've been using Acts 8:37. They get to that particular point. Some texts have it, some texts don't. So the translators have to ask themselves the question, does it belong in the text or doesn't it? And that is a translator's decision to do that, folks. Okay? Based on the texts that are out there. So that's one reason we have all these differences, is because different texts are being used by different translators. Another reason is this. Sometimes the translators just use different words that mean exactly the same thing, don't they? Ephesians 1 verse 7. King James Version says this, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The English Standard Version says this, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The what? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. One version says we are forgiven of what? Sin. The other one says we're forgiven of trespasses. Are those two words synonymous? Not strictly speaking, but as far as sin and iniquity is concerned, they mean exactly the same thing. The violation of God's law. But if you're reading along and you've got one version, you're going to hear another word, aren't you? That's different from the word that's in your Bible. Now, here's where this caused problems for preachers and for teachers sometimes. Because there's times when I pick up a Bible and it says something, and you want to know what I'm going to do? I'm going to quote that verse, and I want it to make a point. I want it to strike home. It happened the other day in ladies' Bible class. There's a passage there, Habakkuk 1, verse 4, and I thought it's a wonderful, wonderful statement that's in Habakkuk 1, verse 4. I said, y'all turn there and listen to what this verse says. And it says this, therefore the law is slacked. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I could preach all day on that. The law is slacked. Rather than keeping the law specifically, rather than keeping the law the way it should be, correctly, rightly, these individuals were slack in their law keeping. That's not going on anywhere, is it? It's going on everywhere today. But when you look at it in other translations, the law is paralyzed. How about this one? Therefore, the law is powerless. Therefore, the law is ignored. This is why the law is ineffective. The law is weak and useless. Therefore, law ceases. Here I am trying to make a point. There's six or seven other translations out there, and guess what? They don't make my point. And somebody's going to raise their hand, and you want to know what they're going to say? Preacher, that ain't what my Bible says. And guess what happens? I can't make my point, and now we have to discuss what? The differences in translations. Ugh, drives you crazy. Just drives you bonkers. But it happens all the time. Reason number three. Folks, there are translators who, when they translate, they are not honest. We need to understand that. And sometimes they put their thoughts and sometimes they put their teachings into the Word of God. In Romans 3 verse 28, the Bible reads as follows, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is that a true statement? Yes. We are justified by faith. Martin Luther, however, reacted in such a way to the work salvation of Roman Catholicism that he believed in the doctrine of faith only. When he made his translation of the Scripture, here's the way he translated Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith only without the deeds of the law. Notice that little word only is not in the Greek text. Martin Luther put it there because that's what he wanted it to teach. We are justified by faith. We are never justified by faith only. You see, Martin Luther's view was injected into the text of Scripture. And you don't think men can do that today? Absolutely they can. Turn to Psalm 51 verse 5. Psalm 51 verse 5 in the King James Version says this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here's the NIV, the New International Version. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Of course, that passage teaches what? Original sin, does it not? Or total depravity. David said what? "I was sinful at birth." Is that true? Were you sinful at birth? When you were conceived in your mother's womb, were you sinful at that very moment? That's what the Bible says in the NIV. So guess what I have to do? I have to stop and say, that ain't right. And then guess what I've just done? I've cast doubt on the Bible, right? What else in this book's not right? That's not good. What else am I going to have to fix? So sometimes translators are not honest. They want to inject into the text things that shouldn't be there, and that makes for different renderings of the text. Here's an important consideration, okay? Because of the number of versions that exist and all the variant readings that are out there, it is wise for an eldership to limit what versions can be used from the pulpit and in the classroom. I've got no problem with an eldership doing that, folks. That's part of their responsibility, is it not? And even then, if we only have three or four translations that are used, even then, there can still be some problems that will develop in Bible class over those versions that we'll have to deal with and talk about because there are differences between them. Sometimes they're not that big, and sometimes they are. But elders need to make those decisions. Wow. That was a long one, wasn't it? How about this one? Can you provide us with some background information about the works the Oceanside congregation is going to be supporting in the month of December? Notice the word works. There's two of them, folks. We're going to be supporting the Mount Dora Children's Home, and we're going to be supporting Rain Tree Village Children's Home. Here's what's interesting. Both of these works are already in our budget. And yet, the elders thought, you know, if they're good enough to be in our budget, then they are good enough for us to support in addition to our budget. So all the budgeted money, or all money over budget, will go to these two works in the month of December. So let's talk about these two works. When were they founded? Mount Dora was founded in 1945. Rain Tree Village was founded in 1967. Mount Dora has a campus of 40 acres, Rain Tree Village a campus of 20 acres. On the campus there, there are two cottages at Mount Dora that house boys or girls, and they also have several other homes that are now used for single-parent programs. Rain Tree Village has four main cottages that house either boys or girls on their campus. Brian Mast is the president of Mount Dora. And we find that Kenny Holton is the president of Rain Tree Village. Kenny's been there for years and years and years, a long time. That's there. What kind of kids are served at those two homes? First point I want you to realize, folks, is we're talking about real kids, real children. You know that? They're just kids, just like ours, our grandchildren. And what's interesting is if you ever work in that environment, that's what you find out. These are wonderful, precious human beings. Their circumstances, their situations in life, the things that they've had to face have caused them a lot of trouble and a lot of difficulty, but they're just what? They're just young people. And if they're given a chance, if they're nurtured, and if they're trained properly, guess what? They can be wonderful human beings, and their lives do not have to be ruined. Some of them are children without parents at all. Some of them are kids with extreme behavioral issues. I'm talking extreme behavioral issue. Anger, depression, anxiety, all kinds of stuff that comes out. Some of them are dealing with mental health issues that are caused by all kinds of struggles those kids have faced. Sometimes those kids come out of a court system. Even at the ages of 10, 11, and 12 years old, they're already in the court system. That's sad, isn't it? And sometimes those kids are kids who are having some extreme difficulties in school. Normally, they may be facing almost every one of those challenges when they come into care. Can you imagine that? How many of you would open up your home and bring one of those kind of kids into your house? Just come on in, little guy. Let me take care of you. You're so precious. He'd be out of your house in a week. You know that? I'll guarantee you. If not a week, 2 days. Sometimes they can be tough kids. There's no doubt about it. The services that are offered, Mount Dora has a list of them on their website, so I just copy them. Here's some of them. Housing in a licensed home, a loving Christian house parents. They also provide basic needs such as clothing, food, a warm bed. Enrollment in a Christian academy. There's one right there on the campus at Mount Dora. There's a Christian university in Valdosta, right across the street from the children's home in Paragould, Arkansas. This Crowley's Ridge Academy. And several of the kids that we watched went over to that academy. We find tutoring for those children. Professional counseling, assistance concerning health-related issues, whether it is medical, whether it is their eyes, whether it be dental, transportation to all kinds of events, doctor's offices, extracurricular activities, career and vocational exploration, and also participation in recreation, church, and spiritual enrichment activities. Here's something that's interesting. If you are a house parent at a children's home, you will never, never miss a worship service with those children. Isn't that something? You don't get to choose come Sunday night. You don't get to choose come Wednesday night. Am I going to go? Am I not going to? No. You are going. If there's a gospel meeting, you go. If there's a VBS, you go. That is part of being a house parent at that children's home. They want those children to come to an understanding of spiritual things, folks. And they do. And many of them are converted. There's other services that are offered, single parent programs. Moms who've had maybe one child or two children and now they're out struggling, can't get on their feet, living off government programs, living in squalor. Folks, they take those individuals in. They educate them. They get them degrees. They get them jobs in order to make their lives for them and their families better. And every children's home that I know of also offers foster care programs. If you really want to take care of a child, you go through their foster care training and you can bring a child into your own home and care for them. It's a difficult job. Now here's what I want you to understand. A children's home takes a lot of money. And there is hardly any way for us to comprehend how much money. You know that? We know how much it takes to keep our houses going, don't we? Kathleen and I don't even eat very much. And I still feel like I spend millions of dollars at Walmart every week. Can you imagine having your family of five and then having eight teenage boys in your house? That's one cottage at a children's home oftentimes. Food, clothing, medical, dental, school, transportation, counseling, staff building, maintenance and repairs, folks. On and on the list goes. The administration. Hundreds of thousands, no, millions of dollars it takes. What if we had a children's home that had a budget of $1 million for a year? That sounds like a lot of money, doesn't it? And it is, but not if you're servicing 32 children. Not if you've got a staff of 50 individuals. That's not a lot of money, folks. $1 million. One children's home, $1 million. And a church comes along and they say this, we're going to give you $150 a month for a year. And the church in their minds thinks, man, we're doing children's home work. They ought to be grateful for us for sending. That's $1,800, folks, a year. $1,800. If that children's home is going to meet their budget of $1 million, they need 555 churches giving $150 a month to them. Is that a lot of churches? That's a boatload of churches. That's just one home. There's 30 plus homes in our brotherhood throughout the United States of America. And all of them have big budgets. All of them are nonprofits. All of them rely on, guess what? The generosity of members of the church to provide their financing. And it takes a lot of money. So it's wonderful that the elders have said, you know, everything over budget. During the month of December, we're going to split between these two works. Folks, listen to me. Oceanside is sitting at $90,000 over budget right now. Do you know that? $89,000 and some change. That's unbelievable. We've almost doubled our budget this year. We've got one more month. And remember, that check's going to be divided between two works, Mount Dora and Rain Tree Village. So whatever we give above budget's going to them. This morning we've looked at three questions. One of them dealt with the holiness of our lives, didn't it? Not given to much wine. The second one looked at the standard by which our lives are governed, that is, the precious word of the living God. I want an accurate, reliable translation of the Scripture, don't you? I want to know what God wants me to do and how He wants me to live in this life. And we've also looked at works in which you and I are to be involved. Specifically what? Children's homes. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. A good work. A good work. As I was thinking about all these things, this thought came to my mind. The Christian life involves a lot of fronts, doesn't it? A lot of how I'm supposed to live, what I'm supposed to be doing, the study of God's Word, the fighting of sin. So many fronts. And folks, when you think about it, every one of us has to be just as vigilant and just as constant as we can possibly be in order to make sure that we are faithful in our service to God. Do you want to be a part of the Christian life? Folks, there's one that's no greater, is there? To be forgiven of sins, to be able to have purpose in life, and to leave this life knowing that there's hope beyond in that place called heaven. What a wonderful thought. If you obey the gospel, you can become, you can have all of that. If you believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess His name, and be immersed in the water for the remission of sins, that can be yours. Dear Christian, we've got to be faithful and steadfast, don't we? Maybe you've not done that and you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?